Good morning. You came to worship today. I stood in the back and enjoyed seeing you praising God, even amongst, I'm sure, some of the struggles that you're facing. In case you can't tell my voice, I'm a little sick today, so bear with me. I got my official Cornerstone water, taken directly from the ditch outside. That's the only source of water we got. Actually, I meant Seagrove. We got it from Seagrove Water, which might as well be ditch water. Did I say that? Yes, I did. But just bear with me today. I don't know what I got, but I've got a little something. Been dealing with it for the last couple of days, and it's not, I don't feel the best. So I might have to take a sip of water every few minutes. We're going to start a new series today, like I said in our prayer. This time of year, I try to preach out the Gospels. I don't necessarily follow the church calendar per se, but I think that going from Jesus' birth to Jesus' death, that time frame is a good time to spend in the Gospels and look at what Jesus actually said. And most of you know, we just started a young adult table gathering this past week. And the book we're reading is named something like, Was Jesus Serious? Or is this really what Jesus meant, or something to that effect? And that's kind of where my heart's been, just period, here in the last little bit. And so that book is actually going through the Sermon on the Mount and looking at it step by step and challenging us. I want to do a different series, but it's sort of the same type of thinking. And we're going to call it, Did Jesus Really Say That? And like I said in my prayer, we're going to be looking at two things during this series. First, we're going to be looking at the actual sayings of Jesus that challenge us. The actual sayings of Jesus that we look at and say, did Jesus really say that? And if he really said that, did he really mean what I think it means? So we're going to be looking at some of the more difficult sayings of Jesus. We might be looking even outside of the Gospels a little bit during this series. But something else we're going to look at is sayings that are often attributed to Jesus or God that are simply not in the Bible. And boy, do we have a bunch of those running around on social media today. Things such as, I asked our leadership team for some examples, and one of the examples that was given is that God will never give you more than what you can handle. That's not in the Bible. There's a line that's something like that. But that's not in the Bible. Some of the other ones, I'm trying to think if the leadership team can help me. But do what? No, that's a good one though, Randy. We'll add that one. Cleanliness is next to godliness. He only helps those who help themselves. That was another one that was given to me. So if you have some of those sayings that you wonder if Jesus really said that, message them to me, and we'll include that in this series. Here's why I think God's led me this way for this time in our church. I think it's because the devil's schemes have not changed since Genesis chapter 3. Because what did he ask Eve in Genesis 3, verse 1? He said this, did God really say? What he tries to do is he tries to confuse us on what God really said. He wants us to question God's word. And when we don't know God's word, we can easily get in trouble. So Eve responded to the serpent, who in this case is Satan, and it says, we may eat from the trees in the garden. Is the computer slow as that? Or is it just you? But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die. Now here's what Eve is doing that a lot of Christians do. She messed up and added and took away from what God really said. God did not tell her that you must not even touch it. She's added that. So Eve is showing us that she doesn't even know God's word. And because of that, what happens eventually? Satan leads Adam and Eve into sin. So she doesn't know God's word. She's adding to it. And then the next thing Satan does is cast doubt on what God's word really says. And so he tells her in the next verse, "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So in other words, he's trying to tell her that this is that God was is trying to stop you from experiencing all that you could experience. God was keeping something from you. So he's already got her messed up because she doesn't know what God really said. And number two, he's teaching her to doubt God's word. And does he not do the same thing with us still today? His schemes have not changed. And when he can do this, it eventually leads into sin. It obviously happened with Adam and Eve. That's why we are born into sin today. They didn't know what God really said. They didn't really trust what God said. Satan convinced them otherwise, and it led them to sin. But here's one I think that's running around the American church real bad today. When we don't know what God really said, we set up our own version of God in our head. And that's called idolatry. When we have a God that doesn't give you more than what you can handle, that's idolatry. When we have a God that fits everything that we want him to fit for our life, that is idolatry. If you have a God that doesn't challenge you, that is idolatry. And when you have this false view of God, it will lead into you not living the life that God has called you to live, missing out on all God has for us. And so if you're like me, I think this is a common struggle for all of us. We tend to just brush over the hard statements that Jesus makes. And we'll come up with some type of excuse in our head saying, "Hey, that's not possible. Hey, I don't think this is what he really meant. Hey, this must be a different translation. I need to read something else." Or we just pretend it's not there, when really Jesus is saying stuff to challenge us. And I decided to start off this sermon series with probably the most challenging one. And it's in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. It says this: "Be perfect, therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect." We read that and we brush right over it. There is no way we can be perfect. The problem is, this is a good translation, so I'm not saying that the word perfect is the wrong translation here. It's a good translation. The Greek word there is teleos, and it does mean perfect. The problem is that our definition of perfect today is not the definition of perfect that the Bible uses. Our definition of perfect today, you could say, means flawless. There's nothing wrong. It is perfect. The Greek word, though, and perfect in this sense, means complete, fully grown, or mature. And so what Jesus is telling his followers here, so he's preaching the Sermon on the Mount. This is his premier sermon. He's telling them what the kingdom of God is like. He's covered in the first part the Beatitudes, telling them who is blessed, who the kingdom of God is for. And then he says a whole bunch of challenging statements. And then he closes it with Matthew 5, 48. And he says, be complete. Be mature. Be fully grown. Just as your heavenly Father is complete and fully grown and mature. Now, to understand this better, we have to look at all of Matthew 5. So typically, pastors, when we're preaching a sermon, we have movements. And so we move through the first section. So I just moved through my introduction, and now I'm teaching you. So I've moved into the second part of my sermon. This is closing Jesus' first part. Jesus didn't have some catchy introduction necessarily. I guess the Beatitudes could have been his catchy introduction. But he's moving the sermon through, and he's just said all these challenging statements that I'm about to read to you, and this is his transition. Hey, you need to be perfect just as your Heavenly Father is perfect. Wow, we needed a whole sermon just on that. But really what Jesus is doing there is he's summarizing what he just taught. So let's talk about some things that he just taught in Matthew 5. He said things such as, "You have heard it is said that you shall not murder. But I tell you, don't even be angry with a brother or sister. You have heard it is said you shall not commit adultery. But I tell you, don't even look at someone else lustfully. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If anyone slaps on you the right cheek, turn to them the other also." And then I want to read this one word for word so that you have it on the screen, because this is our immediate context. He says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward are you going to get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So in the immediate context, what he is telling them is, hey, you've heard, it makes sense, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, but I'm telling you, love your enemies and love your neighbors. And he says, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. And then he gives the example of how God loves both his enemies and his neighbors. God allows the rain and the sun, he allows the sun to rise and the rain to fall on both the evil and the good. So in other words, he set the example for this. And so you should aim to be complete just as God is complete. All of these are examples of what being perfect means. He's introducing a new way of living for people who want to follow God. And he's telling them it goes a lot further than what you do or don't do on the outside. It matters what's going on the inside. So don't murder, but also don't be angry. Don't commit adultery, the act of adultery, but also don't even look at another with lust. Don't hate your enemies, but actually love them. See, this first part of this sermon was raising the standard and was setting a goal for what followers of God should aim for. Listen to this key two words right here. He was telling us, not only will you do these things, don't do these things, he's saying we shouldn't even want to. And I'm getting ready to put do and want on the screen, so I got another image for you to draw. God moved our goal from publicly following laws to privately following God. He's moved the goalposts for those who claim to be followers of God, who want to be righteous. He's saying, hey, you're not only going to do these things, but you're not even going to want to. There has to be this change that happens in your life. Hey, and then he's at the end, when he's saying, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect, he's telling them, don't aim to just follow the laws of the land. Your aim should be to be like God. Don't aim to just follow the law in the Old Testament. Your aim should be to follow God and to be like God. Which means not only will we not do these things on the outside, the change we experience in our life will change us at our core so that we don't even entertain those thoughts on the inside. Let me draw a circle here for you, and it's not going to be good. It'd help if I used not an eraser. Not too bad. Let's say that this circle represents what our life. And so what Jesus had basically told them is, you have heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. So what he is covering is what we're going to call the law. He says, here's what the law says. Don't commit adultery. Don't murder someone. Don't do this. Don't do that. He is telling them to focus, that part is focusing on what they actually do with their, and I'm going to put one more word up here, hands. So that whole first section where he is covering each verse or each section, he'll say, you have heard that it was said, don't murder, but I tell you, don't be angry. You've heard that it was said, don't commit adultery. You have heard it was said to hate your enemies. He's talking about the law. That's what the law said. That made sense. He's talking about what you do. He's talking about what you act with. But he says, this is only half of the equation, guys. He said, you shouldn't aim to follow the law. Instead, you should, why did I start with an S for God? You should aim to be like God. Don't aim to just follow the law. Aim to be like God. And if you aim to be like God, not only will you not commit adultery, you won't want to. Not only will you not murder, but you won't want to. You'll experience such a change in your life that your hands and your heart are in alignment. He says, you guys have settled for half of this. So therefore, and this makes the be perfect make a lot more sense, does it not? Therefore, be complete just as your Heavenly Father is complete. Great that you're not doing these things. God doesn't even want to do these things. It's great that you're following the law, but you need to be complete. You need to be full. You need to be mature just as God is. You need to experience such a change in your life that it affects you at your core. See, ultimately what Jesus is doing here is he's instructing us to aim to be completely full of love, just as God is completely full of love. And that's my main point for you today. He is setting that goal. So he's telling us, don't just aim for half of this. Aim for the full thing. Set that as your goal. Don't just set your goal to follow a bunch of rules. Set your goal to be like God. To be complete. To be mature. To be full just as God is full. And then I specifically put love in that point because that's what that context was talking about. Don't just love your neighbors and hate your enemies. Love everybody. Just as your Heavenly Father causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous, just as he allows the sun to rise on the good and the evil. Love. Be completely full of love. See, this perfectness that he is talking about is not about being flawless. It's about fullness. It's not about us not having any flaws in our life. It's about being so full of God's love that it changes every bit of who we are. Not only will the outside look right, but what's going on the inside will look right. John Wesley described it this way. He called it Christian perfection, and we don't like, you know, we tend to think of flawless, but he was actually using the biblical term. He says it was this. He says, it's neither more nor less than pure love. It's love expelling sin and governing both the heart and life of a child of God. So in other words, being perfect is not about not sinning at all. We're always going to sin. We're always going to fall short of the glory of God. But what it is about is being so full of God's love that even when we do fall short, we didn't want to. Even when we do fall short, our heart was in the right place. Even when we do fall short, our goal is still to be like God. It expels the sin out of your life. This love so fills us up, so completes us, that it expels the sin. It pushes the sin out of our lives. And specifically, what sin in the Wesleyan tradition is intentional acts. So this being perfect, therefore, as your Heavenly Father is perfect, means that you're not going to make an intentional act of sin because you don't want to. Because you've experienced such a change in your life. See, the law focused on not committing acts of sin. Jesus is emphasizing to his followers that we need to be so full of love that we don't have room to intentionally sin. So if you're so full of love, you won't look at your enemy as your enemy. Instead, you'll look at that person that cussed you out this week as someone who is in need of God's love. You'll look at that person as someone who is built in the image of God and needs the love of God to transform their lives. When you are so full of love, you won't even look at another with lust. When you are so full of love, you won't harbor unrighteous anger in your hearts. Let's talk about how the church has struggled with this, because my goodness, have we struggled with this. Some of us read Matthew 5:48 and says, that's just not possible, and we brush right over it. Because we have the flawless definition of perfect. But even maybe after hearing me explain it, that Jesus is saying, let God change all of you, not just what you do, but what you want to do. Not just your hands, but your heart. Set your goal not to just follow the law, but to be like God. Maybe you heard me explain that, and you still say, that's not possible. Some of us are thinking that we can't even get what we do in our hands right, let alone change our hearts. You know, literally most of my study, most of the commentaries that I read on this pointed towards Jesus not saying what he really said. They told us that this is not a goal that we can reach. Most of the commentaries I read said that this is just something Jesus is telling us to aim for, but it's not possible in this life, that it is only possible when we die. And that's probably some of your thoughts in this room today. And if I've been honest, it has been part of mine. But let's read Matthew 5:48 again. And let's ask, is there any wiggle room in what Jesus said here? He said, be perfect, therefore as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's pretty plain to me. He's telling us that this is what we need to be. And he just told us what it looked like. I don't think Jesus is just preaching a sermon for his people not to live it out. I don't think Jesus is just telling them to aim for something. I think he's telling them to be something, because that's what it says. It says, be perfect. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so if that's what Jesus really said, and every commentary I read agreed that Jesus is saying this, be complete, be mature, be full. Not one commentary said it meant flawless. Now, our Heavenly Father is flawless, so that's not a big jump to say it means that, but that's not what perfect meant. Not one commentary disagreed that it said be full, be mature, but then the commentaries would say, that's just Jesus talking, he's not telling us we can actually be there. So then the question becomes, did Jesus instruct us to aim for something that isn't possible? And so the question I ask myself is it in Jesus' nature to tell us to do something and yet know we can't do it? Would that not be a little cruel to be telling your child to look for something that's not in the room? The example I've used before in a sermon that I kind of covered this whole concept of we sometimes allow our doubts to doubt God's word is that it'd be like me telling you to solve a puzzle but not giving you all the puzzle pieces. I don't know about you, but I don't think that's in God's nature. So I think he really meant what he said. And if he did, then why did I read so many commentaries from people that are smarter than me and you? And why have, in the history of a church, the church, why have we settled for less than being perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect? What has happened to cause this? Number one, I think it's because we are fully aware of how sinful we are. And so when we read that, we're like, God, I am pretty messed up, so you must not meant what I thought you meant. Number two, we know that no matter how hard we try to follow the commands of Jesus, we eventually fail. Have you ever been here where your wants were there? You wanted what God wanted, you didn't want to do wrong, and yet you did it anyway. We've tried so hard, and we eventually fail, and after so much failure, we just say, hey, it's not possible. And so then we read, be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. We read that with a lack of faith. And essentially give up this goal as being possible in this life. And so then the question becomes for us, and this question is going to be on the screen. And it's spelled wrong on the screen, Zach. So I'll just tell you. Who do we let define if Jesus really meant what he said? Who do we let define if Jesus really meant what he said? Do we let ourselves? Do we let our own failures? Do we let these people that claim to be smarter than us? Do we let the doubt that, make no mistake, the enemy has planted in your head? Because did he not do the same thing to Eve? Did he not tell Eve the same thing? Did God really say this? And then she quotes back and gets the quote wrong, and he says, no, that's not what God really meant. He really didn't tell you the truth, blah, 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 blah. Is this not the same thing happening here with this verse? We read it, Satan leads us to doubt because of our own sin, because of our own failures, because we know how messed up we are. And we let that define whether we set this as the goal in our life and seek to experience that. So who do we let define if Jesus really meant what he said? Ourselves? Satan? Our doubt? Or do we let God? Or do we let Jesus really say what he said? I think we've let the devil define enough in our life that we can't give him this as well. Jesus set this as the goal for his disciples. And if he set this as the goal for us, I've got to believe it is attainable in this life. I got to believe that we can experience such a change in our life that we become so full of God's love that not only do we not do bad things, but we don't want to. Not only do we not do bad things with our hands, but our heart aligns with God, not necessarily just the law. I've got to believe that we'll be complete, mature, full, that it is possible. So then the question is, how do we get there? How do we experience this that Jesus wants us to experience? Well, I can tell you this, it's not in your own power. I don't know about you, but you can't change your heart. I can't change my heart. It's not through your own power, but that doesn't mean you don't have something to do. So the first thing we need to do, let's put this in green. I'm just going to write the words out here to the side. First thing we need to do is set the goal that this is our goal. To be full, to be complete, to be mature. Now, to set that as your goal, it first takes faith. It takes faith that Jesus really said what he said. It takes us wanting to step out and experience that. You are sitting in a Wesleyan church that is a holiness denomination that has taught this exact thing for ages. There are churches around here that will tell you that this is not possible in this life. But this is not one of those churches. And so my goal for you is for you to make this your goal. To make this what you aim for. To not settle in your Christian walk for not just doing bad things. Because here's what I have learned. I might be getting ahead of myself a little bit here. But here's what I have learned. Is that even though I might not be doing these things, but if I still have this want in my heart to do wrong, guess what eventually wins over every time? The want. It may not happen this week or next week, but eventually the want, the desire that is wrong, eventually comes out in what I do with my hands. And so Jesus knows that, I think, and Jesus is telling them, hey, you need to experience this full transformation, so make that your goal. Set that your goal, because they you can't follow the law without God at work in your life. You can't follow the law. You can't do good all the time. You can't work with your hands positively all the time without God at work in your life, changing your want and changing your heart. So we need to set this as our goal first. Don't settle. Second, is we need to sit at the feet of Jesus. We need to sit at the feet of Jesus. And what I mean by that is that this work is not possible in yourself. It's only possible through the work of God in your life. But you can only experience that work in your life if you sit at the feet of Jesus. If you spend time in his presence. I just covered in the second part of our last series, it is God who works in you. You've got to allow God to do that work in you. And as I talked about in the second part of that last series, for God to do that work in you, you've got to take time out of your life to be with God, to sit in his presence so that he can do that work. And I'm not saying you literally have to sit, but this is a heart posture. This is a spiritual posture before him. Saying, God, I'm in your presence. Do with me what you want to do. So set that as your goal. Sit. And then what it eventually comes down to is surrender. What it eventually comes down to is telling God, hey, I don't want this in my life. I really don't. But there's times where I do, when the temptation gets bad, where I give into it, but when I'm in my right mind, I don't want this at all. And so, Lord, I'm handing it over to you. God, take this from me. Give me a new heart. Give me a new mind. Transform me at my core. And to do that is an act of faith. It's an act of coming to God and saying, God, here this is. Take it from me. In the Wesleyan tradition, we'd call this entire sanctification. And when you get saved, you're coming to God and says, I'm a sinner. Change me. At sanctification, you still are acknowledging you're a sinner. But you're essentially saying, God, here's my sin. Take it away from me. Do this work within me. And we would call that a sanctifying work of grace that he does in your life, where you experience that heart change, where your heart becomes so full of love that, yeah, you don't want to do those things anymore. Now, let me make clear, that doesn't mean temptation's not going to come. You're still going to have those thoughts pop in your head, But because your will, because what you want is aligned with God, you're able to fight those things off very easily. You're able to say, no, I am living for God. I love God and I love others too much to do this. And so you're able to cast those thoughts to the side and follow God. Because you've surrendered not just half of your life, not just the outside actions, not just the public perception. You've surrendered the private life too. And when you do that, God will do a work within you, fill you up with his grace and mercy and love. But then something I've learned too is that you got to make this decision daily. Because it is very easy for when that temptation to come to go right back to the way you were. It's so easy for that when that temptation to come to lose this. Not that you can't experience it again, but to lose this. So really, this takes you doing this almost every day. Now, you probably won't experience the initial freeing. People who have experienced entire sanctification have described it as the shackles coming off. John Wesley himself described it as his heart was strangely warmed. But they leave the presence of God knowing something is different. Knowing that they have experienced this work of grace in their life where they are complete and mature just as their Father is. Thinking back in my life, I think I've told you before, I struggled with porn as I think many teenagers do nowadays. So in high school, that was one of my struggles. And it took a, when I beat it, and I say I beat it, God beat it. It took this though. It took me constantly sitting at the feet of Jesus, choosing to be in his presence, choosing to get as much of Jesus in my life as possible. And it doesn't happen overnight, even though you're sitting in the feet of Jesus. It takes time. But I set that as my goal. I sat at the feet of Jesus. And eventually it took a day where I was feeling the temptation very strongly. I mean, probably one of the strongest times I've ever felt it. But in that moment, I could feel a sense of God's presence like I haven't in previous times that I've struggled. And almost like this voice saying, are you going to surrender this to me now? Or are you going to keep living this way? Are you going to stay shackled to this chain? Or are you going to give this over to me? And I made the decision that day to give it over to him. And have experienced the freedom that comes with God. I experienced that change. My question for you today is, what is the thing that you are needing to surrender? What is it that you need to lay at the feet of Jesus and say, God, I don't want to struggle with sin anymore. You're still going to struggle with it, but I don't want to be shackled to it. I don't want to give in to it. I want to be free from even wanting to do these things. Change my heart to be like yours. Maybe you've settled for this first half of just not doing these things, less, at least not in public. Settling for following the law, maybe even the law of the United States. But God wants all of you. He doesn't just want part of you. He wants to change every bit of you. But you have to first set that as your goal. Second, sit at the feet of Jesus. And third, surrender. As the worship team comes up, we're going to sing a last song. And it's about surrender. And so I'm going to invite you today, in response to this word, to do this exact thing. Maybe you came in here and that wasn't your goal, was to experience a heart change today for God to set you free, not only from the consequence of sin in your life, but from the power of sin in your life. That's the second work of grace that he wants to do. But he's asking you to basically make a decision like you possibly made it when you became saved in the first place. To come to God and say, God, here I am, a sinner. Cleanse me. Change my very desires to align with yours. Do that work within me. And here's the thing about God. He could do it today. Or he could want to see if you really want it. You could come up here to this next song and be down here at the altar, and you could wake up with a changed heart. God can do that. God has done that. Or he might say, are you going to come back to me next week and do the same thing? Let's see how much you really want this. Let's see how much you're really going to sit at my feet. And if you do, you continue to. It is God's desire to set you free from the power of sin. But you've got to ultimately make that act of surrender to let him do it. Amen. Stand to your feet and let me pray. If God's leading you to go on a move, come on up here to the altar. Heavenly Father,